You kiddos, you guys are so welcome to move out with Aunt Chantal and Dan. I don't know if there's, how many teenagers do we have this morning? We've got a handful, one, two, three. We've got three. You guys want to go out with Uncle Dan? You guys want to sit? You guys want to stay? You guys can stay if you guys want to stay. We've got three. Wonderful. They're going. They're going, going, gone. Lovely. Well, while they move out, I just want to say thank you for everyone being here this morning. It's always such a privilege to be able to gather here together in the name of the Lord and to just praise Him because of His goodness and His faithfulness over our lives and just in worshipful response. And I know that none of us are here by accident. My hope and my prayer is that God uses, if He can use a donkey, I'm hoping that He can use me just a little bit more than a donkey to share something with you guys this morning that inspires and encourages you on this journey set before you so that you can run this race set before you to the glory of His name. Now, for the few people that are new here this morning, we've been journeying through the book of Acts for about the last year, maybe a little bit longer than the last year. Journeying through how the Holy Spirit had empowered the apostles, how the Holy Spirit had worked through normal people, everyday people, average Joes, people like me, and dare I say, people like you guys, not because I'm scared of calling you guys normal, because you guys aren't normal, you guys are wonderful people. And that's why I say if He can use a mule, I'm sure He can use a stubborn old donkey like me at times as well. And I'm just grateful for that. And this is something that we've been seeing over this last year and small change, that God has been using normal people. And it's such a blessing to know that God builds His church with normal people. I don't know how to say it in any other way other than that, because I find myself right there. If there ever was a group of people that were normal, I might be somewhere between the middle and the outskirts of being maybe abnormal, perhaps crazy. But He uses us, and that just astounds me. It blows me away. It absolutely just blows me away. So we've been seeing how a lot of things have happened. The church has spread. The conversion of Saul. We last left off where in this journey where we had just seen Saul come to faith in Christ Jesus. He had just been converted, and between Acts 9, verse 25 and 26, 3 years had elapsed, and what Paul was busy with. We spoke about all of those things last week, and we pick up where Luke kind of leaves us, and we see Luke doing something here. Luke kind of pivots, and he for a moment moves away from shining the spotlight on Saul, who would later on go by his Roman name Paul, and he pushes Peter to center stage a little bit again. And for the next few chapters, Peter is in the spotlight, so to speak. And the reason for this seems to be that as you look at this amazing portion of history that Luke is recording from a little bit of a bird's eye view, it is here in this later half of Acts chapter 9 that we're at this morning that we see the gospel to turn towards the Gentiles in an extraordinary way. In order to help the Jewish believers, I think, understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation does not only belong to them. In order to understand that they don't own the gospel in a certain sense and that this gospel is directed to everyone in the whole wide world, not just a specific group of people. And we see this be a little bit of a problem as we go through the book of Acts as well and we read between the lines. But we see this happen. Paul take a little bit of a step aside, and Peter being pushed to the forefront in order to bring about this change in the Jewish people's hearts and minds so that they can understand that salvation belongs to not only them, but to the whole world, and that the whole world will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. We see that after Paul had been converted, after Paul had come to faith in Christ Jesus, the church experiences a bit of relief from very, very harsh and very, very intense persecution. Remember, Acts chapter 9 opens with Luke recording that Saul had breathed threats against the church. This constant animosity in a massive, massive way. The things that he was doing to the church, the havoc that he was wreaking, and the persecution that he was unleashing upon them was so profound that people feared the name of Paul. They fled before him. And God uses all of these things as well. And now, after the conversion of Paul, we see the church enter a little bit of a time of peace where it is almost as though they can take a breath, take a breather for a moment. And although we know that persecution happens here still, we're going to read about the death of James and the persecution, the martyrdom of James, for example, as well as we go within these next couple of chapters. It's not as intense, the persecution, as what it was when Paul was on the scene. And it'll be like this for a little while where it seems as though there's a little bit of a relief, a little bit of a break in persecution right up until the Emperor Nero rises to power in around 56 AD. So let's say 10, 15 years maybe after this, the persecution picks up massively. But Luke records something amazing. And in Acts chapter 9, we read it. Those of you who've got your Bibles with you, you guys can go there so long. If you have not yet gone there, if you do not have your Bible with you, you can just follow along on the screens. And in Luke, or Luke records that in chapter 9 of Acts, verse 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. We see this peace. We see this moment of taking a breath for the believers there. And walking in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they grew. The church multiplied. And then we fall into this amazing portion of Scripture that we're going to be standing still at today. And this is where Peter steps back into the spotlight, so to speak. Is everybody there? Good, 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 wonderful. Now as Peter went here and there among them, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And we're just going to be discussing that very short passage of Scripture this morning. And what is truly amazing about this very, very short portion of Scripture, these couple of verses, is how, again, the wisdom and purposes of the Lord are woven into these very words that Luke records here. There's so much going on here and so much that just stands out and that I'm blessed by this morning and that I hope to shine a bit of a spotlight on. But firstly, we see Peter moving around a little bit. We see how he goes from here to there among all of the believers who were scattered around the area to a place known as Lydda. Now, Lydda is, I think, a stone's throw away from modern-day Tel Aviv. It's about 25 miles northwest of modern-day Jerusalem. And these believers were scattered all over Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, all over the known world, and they had moved out. Who of you can remember why they moved out? Because of the persecution. And in this, we see God's purposes, His plan, His wisdom at work. Because these believers, they would have stayed in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was comfortable. And it was fun, and it was wonderful, and they were having a good time. Right up until Paul, or Saul, was unleashed on the church. Once he was unleashed on the church, he became like this wrecking ball that smashed the church, and in order to spread them and separate them, the church was sown like seeds in a field from Jerusalem to the known world. And wherever they found themselves, new churches started springing up. The gospel was presented. So God used this massive persecution that was intended for evil to bring about an immense amount of good, to bring about the spreading of the gospel. And I just see such an amazing thing here in that absolutely nothing we go through, nothing we experience, nothing that can happen to us on this side of eternity is ever going to be meaningless. It might feel unnecessary when you go through certain things, right? It might feel very uncomfortable. You might question why in the moment. But on the other side of that, whatever it might be, looking back, you'll be able to agree with me that many times, looking back, you realize exactly why you had to go through certain things, why certain things had to happen, why certain things had to take place. And God's at work in absolutely every minute detail of our lives. And this first verse right here just goes to show that this is just the truth. And it's just so incredible because God's got a plan. He's never caught offside or unaware. And he not only used what was meant to destroy the church, to spread the church, but he would go on to save the very man who acted like the wrecking ball and who was the wrecking ball who smashed the church. And we've been speaking about that for these last couple of weeks. Now, the next thing that stands out to me is, as the story continues, is that there was a man there named Aeneas who was bedridden for nearly a decade. Now, when we read these stories, when we read things like this, we don't tend to make much of, you know, a man named Aeneas who we read about here really quickly and then never see again. We don't know much about him. I think especially because we're about 2,000 years removed, there's no further mention of this guy. He comes in real quick and he disappears again. And I don't know if you guys ever wondered why things like this happen. Why people like this just appear for a moment and then seem to disappear again. And I think there's a couple of reasons for this. And I just want to stand still there for a moment with this gentleman by the name of Aeneas. And I think the first reason why he is mentioned is the fact that he is a Greek-speaking man. Aeneas is a Greek name. Now, it might be that this man was either a Gentile or a Hellenistic Jew. In other words, a Greek-speaking Jew, a Jew who had adopted a lot of the Greek practices and, you know, things going on. And that's who we, at least, at the very least, know this guy is. Now, why is this important? I bet you guys might be asking that. Why is it important that we stand still and mention this name? As I think I mentioned before, Peter was a very law-abiding Jew. He was a thoroughbred Jewish man of his time. And he would have had, and we've seen this, he would have had a little bit of a difficulty accepting that salvation was for everyone. You know, everyone outside of his people. We see glimpses of this in some of the issues that the church had experienced a couple of chapters prior. And a man like Peter would have had a little bit of a hard time to, I think, accept it, believe it in a certain sense. And in God using Peter to go to this, let's call him a Gentile, I'm leaning towards Gentile, in God using Peter in this man's life, God is busy breaking down that that reluctance to believe, that being slow to believe that the Gentiles can receive the gospel. He's breaking down a way of thinking within Peter's mindset, which would be a traditional mindset for the people of the day. The Jewish people believed that they were God's chosen people. This is how they operated. They believed anyone who was not Jewish, in other words, Gentiles, or even the Samaritans who were kind of seen as half-breeds, or these Hellenistic Jews, were not full-blooded Jews. They were like second-rate citizens. And there was a lot of that type of thinking that needed to be broken down in the people of the day, even among the followers of Christ Jesus. And we see that Peter struggles with this a little bit later on as well, as it relates to his thinking about the Jewish believers versus the Gentile believers. And in God using Peter to go to this Gentile, or let's call him a non-traditional Jew, God was busy preparing him for a very special meeting that he would be having with Cornelius just in the very next chapter. I think another reason why this man was mentioned is, although we don't really know who this guy is, the readers of the time, they would have known who he was. They would have understood that this would have been a very easily verifiable fact to try and, you know, figure out, is this true or is this not true? The people there would have most likely known about Aeneas. They would most likely have heard about Aeneas as the gentleman who used to be bedridden, the guy who was paralyzed, and now he's running around praising the Lord. And the result of that is that people come to faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 35 there, we see that the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. They saw him. That implies that they knew who this guy was, that they knew that he was paralyzed, that they knew that he had problems, and now he is all of a sudden running around. A miracle had happened and taken place, and this miracle was the thing that made them believe. And that brings us to the next thing that just stands out again, and something that we've got to revisit as it relates to the importance of signs and wonders. And I think there's something to be said about that here in this passage as well. These events that had taken place, this miracle that had taken place through Peter, was done so in order to validate and authenticate that the message and the messenger were both from God, and that Peter was indeed an apostle. You see, signs and wonders were crucial in that time, because how else would people have believed, and how else would the claims of the gospel be backed up? What we need to understand, and this is something that I don't always think we see and realize, is that the people of the time would have asked two questions. They would have asked, show us signs or show us scripture. Show us signs. Matthew 12, the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, Jesus, show us the sign that you are who you say you are. And then Jesus turns on them and he tells them, oh, you perverse generation, I will not give you any other sign other than the sign of Jonah. You guys remember that. There's this constant speaking about, show us this, give us a sign, give us a miracle, do something, Jesus, so that we can believe you. And it doesn't matter what Jesus had done and what Jesus would go on to do, there would be people that would just not believe. The Pharisees would just not believe him. They would end up crucifying him and being part of the religious crowd that crucified Christ Jesus. But that was a normal way of thinking in the lives and minds of the people of the day. Sure, you've come in with this new message. Wonderful. How are we to believe you? Back it up with something. Back it up either with a miracle, something miraculous, or back it up with scripture. Now, at this stage, the reason why signs and wonders were such an important aspect of the birth and the growth of the church was because up until now, there had not yet been any New Testament scriptures circulating for them to go to. And even as we read through the book of Acts, it seems as though the frequency of signs and wonders and miracles seem to be going down and becoming less and less and less as the scriptures start taking the place of the signs and wonders, filling the need for, you know, people to rely on something miraculous in order to believe. And I think this is something that is extremely interesting to go into. And I think we've touched on it a little while ago. But what stands out to me and how I think this passage of Scripture applies to us, or how I would like to apply it to us this morning, and what I want to challenge you with this morning, is seen in Peter. It's seen in the fact that Peter was available and Peter positioned himself. This morning, this is what I want to get into real quick as we start winding up our time together. And I want to ask you the question, are you available? Are you available for God to use you? Will you position yourself for God to use you? All of this portion of Scripture, we see Peter come to the center stage again because he was, yes, willing. Yes, he was there. Yes, he positioned himself. And yes, he made himself available. I think more than anything this morning, that is something that stands out to me as a little bit of an encouragement and a challenge that I want to drop in your guys' hearts and in your minds and in your laps this morning. Are you available and will you position yourself to be used by God? And I want to maybe let you in on a little secret. I think many times we think that in order for God to use us, we need to have everything in place. We need to have all of the answers, and our lives need to be in perfect order. We need to be perfect. I think many times we struggle with the thought of doing something for the Lord because we go there. We think we've got to have everything in place. And I want to tell you this morning that that's not the case. This is something that we've been reminding one another about so much. And again, this morning, I want to remind you about that. Now, I don't mean to say that you can just go on and do what you want to and think you can expect to be used by God when you look like the world, act like the world, speak like the world, do things like the world does. I don't think we should expect to be used by God for His glory and our good if that's where our hearts are at, right? So I'm not trying to say that your life can just look the way it wants to look and then, you know, God's going to use you and it's going to be a wonderful time. God will break in and He will most likely break through a lot of your stubbornness and rebellion and stuff like that. And the initial part of it might not always be fun, but what I think I'm trying to say is we cannot look like the world and talk like the world and act like the world and think that that's the way we can just go about living. This is not what I mean. We cannot deliberately live in rebellion and, you know, just be okay with that. That's not the heart of a truly born-again believer. We ought to hate our sin. We ought to have a different relationship with our sin. And we ought to hate disappointing our Savior. That's not what I mean by not being perfect. What I mean by not being perfect is a little bit of something that I see when I look at Peter being pushed to the front and center again. And as we have said, I think one of the reasons this is the case is because there has to be a little bit of a rectifying a wrong way of thinking, as a Jewish man would have thought when it came to Gentiles. Especially in light of the gospel and the cross. This is something that Peter was known to have struggled with his relationship with the Gentiles. It's something that Paul goes and opposes him to his face for, because at one stage, he seems to be tight with the Jewish believers, and he seems to be different and indifferent towards the Gentile believers. And Paul tells him that this cannot be the case. You cannot do this. You cannot think this way. Peter was not perfect, but God used him anyway. God used him despite this. God used him and God changed him and worked on him. And that's the wonder of who God is. He does not leave us the way we are. He changes us. He molds us. He shapes us. But God used him in spite of the fact that there was something in his thinking that might not have been 100% right. Paul is another example. When he speaks to us about the sinner saint reality in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. The stuff that I don't want to do, the sin that I so hate, I find myself busy with. And then later on in his letter to the Corinthians, he prays and he says, Lord, just remove this thorn from my flesh. And he says that he asked God 3 times for this. And then God turns to him and says, my grace is enough. My grace is enough. You don't have to be perfect. His purposes are perfect. His ways are perfect. And His ways are higher than ours. You just need to be willing. Are you willing? I think that leads us to the next thing that I need to say in response to not being perfect. Us not being perfect is not an excuse, because many times people use that as an excuse, as a bit of a crutch, right? We realize that us not being perfect is the very reason why we cry out, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you, because I'm not perfect. But at the very same time, the opposite side of that coin is, if you're busy with something that is not really in agreement with what the Scripture teaches, you've got to change it. Peter had to change his way of thinking. Peter had to change the way of thinking about the Gentile believers and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And in this portion of Scripture, we see God bring about a change in Peter that would bring about a massive shift of focus, where the gospel would go intensely to the Gentiles from Acts chapter 9. And I think the other side of that not being perfect coin is the fact that if you're doing something that's in conflict with the way God wants you to live, you've got to change it. We don't get to change the Scriptures in order to fit us. We've got to change in order to fit the Scriptures. Not because we want to be perfect, but because the God who calls us is. And the God who calls us is holy. And He calls us to be holy as He is holy. The God who loves us is absolutely incredible, amazing, wonderful, and He deserves our best. He deserves that. He deserves that we, in grateful, worshipful response, become more and more like Him as we pursue Him, as we become more deeply acquainted and intimately acquainted with who He is. We become more and more like Him, that we love the way He calls us to love, that we forgive one another the way He calls us to forgive one another, that we lift one another up. And I know that this is something that all of us at times struggle with. All of us at times struggle with this, because in each and every one of our lives, there is that little someone that gets on your nerves quicker than anybody else, that you have a little bit less patience with. God calls you to be patient with him. God calls us to forgive those who have wronged us, to love even our enemies. That's hard. Those are hard truths, guys. And all this to get where I want to get, and it's about positioning yourself. It's about positioning yourself. When I look at Peter here in Acts chapter 9 and see how he positioned himself in order to be used by God when he was available, how he made himself available, when I look at this picture, immediately I'm taken to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus preaches the greatest sermon ever preached, on the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks and he says the following. And I want to share this with you guys as we come to a close. Matthew chapter 5. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I read this, I think about positioning yourselves, and I see how Jesus just gives us this amazing truth, this amazing reality of who we are because of who He is. And this is not only an amazing reality, but it's an amazing compliment, and there's such a responsibility that goes along with this. And I want you to notice something here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus does not say, "You should strive to be the light and aspire to be the light." He says, "You are. You are. You either are light or you're not light." Just like in the previous chapter or the previous verse of this very same chapter, you either are salt or you're not salt. You're either salt or you're something that resembles salt because of its proximity to salt. We spoke about that not too long ago. But Jesus isn't saying, "Oh, guys, you must just try to be the best you can be." This life isn't about trying to be the best you can be. This life, I think, is realizing that in Christ, we are His, saved, we are complete, we are fully saved, and we ought to live in worthy, grateful response to that. That life that lives in a worthy, worshipful, grateful response to being saved is a light that is a life that's going to shine. It's going to shine. You're not going to have to try anything. It's just going to bubble up and flow out from who you are, because it's a life that is built on faith, that is directed by this amazing truth that Jesus is who He says He is. And He says that you are the light of this world. Now, what you need to understand about this church is that this world is a very, very, very dark place. And we as followers of Christ, that's why we're here. We're here to shine. And you cannot shine on your own. I've got a little bit of a thing here. Let's hope I don't kill myself this morning. Jesus says that you are the light of the world. You cannot shine if you're not plugged in to Christ Jesus, right? Everybody is there with me. You cannot shine on your own. Our very shining, our very ability to be able to shine and be light comes from being plugged in to our Savior. Comes from being plugged into who He is. It is He that empowers us. It's He that gives us the... I'm just making sure you guys are awake. I'm making sure you guys are awake. It's He who gives us this ability. It's once we're connected to Him that this happens. It's once we're connected to Him that this is the natural response. This is the natural response. We can't do this apart from Him. We cannot shine outside of him. Once we're in him, this is how a saved heart looks. This is a redeemed heart here, and a very, very good picture of one. Charles Spurgeon would go on to say about this, "Oh, poor, poor world. It's dark and it gropes in midnight. It cannot get light except it receives it through us." That's what Jesus is saying. Spurgeon says this is how the world will receive light in response to Matthew chapter 5. You are light. Understand that. Get that. See that. To be the light of the world surrounds life with the most stupendous of responsibilities, and so invests it with the most solemn dignity. Hear this, he says, "Ye humble men and women, ye who have made no figure in society, ye are the light of the world. If ye burn dimly, dim is the world's light, and dense the darkness." If we burn dimly, how's the world going to see our Father? If we burn dimly, how's the world going to see who He is? Burn bright, child of God. Jesus says that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. As it relates to positioning yourself, Christ never meant for us to be secret Christians. He never meant for us to just go hide away. He says that you don't light a lamp and stick it under a basket. It's of no use there. It's of absolutely no use there. There is a place for you to shine. There is a place that you need to understand that you need to be at. There's a position. That position is out there, child of God. It's out there when you go to Walmart, when you go to work, when you go about doing what you're doing, whether you're at work or at school or whatever the case may be. Jesus says this, that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You do not light a lamp and stick it under a basket in order to understand that His intentions with us and for us is to be visible and to attract attention to the beauty of His work in us. That's why we shine. So that people look at us and glorify the Father. We are to be intentional about our shining, both as a city on a hill and as a lamp that gives light to all that are in the house. And notice that people do not light a lamp, verse 15, and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand where it gives light to all in the house. You guys read that there? To all in the house. It speaks about being light out there as a city on a hill, but being light in your home as well. Being light in your home as well. And this is something that I think we need to understand more than anything. Another Spurgeon quote for you guys. The text says, "A candle gives light, this candle gives light to all that are in the house." Some professors of faith, some people, give light to only a part of the house. I have known women very good to all but their husbands. And these they nag from night to night. So they give no light to them. And I have known husbands so often out at meetings that they neglect the home. And this, their wives miss the light. What we need to understand, church, is that it's not just about being light out there, shining out there so that the world out there can see the mighty works of God in us, the beauty of God at work in people. We need to get our homes right. We need to shine into the lives of our wives as men. Wives, you need to shine into the lives of your husbands as their faithful wives. We need to, as parents, shine into the lives of our children. They need to see Christ in us. They need to see Christ at work in us. We don't get to switch ourselves off. But I think we do at times make the mistake of positioning ourselves badly. We don't get to switch ourselves off, Uncle Sam. You're shining. whether you want to realize it or not. How good you're shining, that's a discussion that I'm looking forward to, you know, speaking about on another day, because that relates to sanctification and becoming more and more like Christ and dealing with all of those things that are prohibiting light from getting out until we are there. I don't think we'll ever get there, but we'll open up these gaps in these spaces the more we become like Christ. Does that make sense? Silly illustration, but it makes sense. In my mind, it does. What we do need to realize about this amazing truth as well, as we come to a close for a last time, I promise, is that where you find yourself is so, so, so very important. We don't have the privilege of turning this off and turning this on when we feel like it. But what we do is we do tend to hide away and run away and not realize this amazing responsibility of positioning yourself to be used by God. And this is the thing that I want to challenge you guys with and encourage you guys with as we come to a close. The result of you positioning yourself and understanding your role as a follower of Christ is that your Father in heaven will be glorified. When I look at Acts chapter 9 and I see Peter positioning himself to be used by God, the result is people coming to salvation. God using Peter, God working through Peter to bring about the salvation of many, to make a difference in people's lives. And if anything, that is what I want you guys to remember this morning. That you can make a difference in people's lives. This isn't just something that is in store or that was set apart for only Peter to do. This is something that is within your reach, within my reach, within our reach as a church to shine. To shine in this dark world. We've got a privilege. We've got a responsibility. And it's a massive, massive task. And I want to tell you that it starts at home. And then from your house, you become a city on a hill. But when we look at Peter, positioning himself to be used by God, God used him. And if you're going to position yourself to be used by God, God will use you too. And the results will be that you'll be a part of something so incredible, something so amazing. You'll experience the joy of not only being used by God, but seeing the impact of that in other people's lives. And that is my prayer for each and every one of you guys, for us as church, that we would get to experience that. That joy of being used by God. Whether it's on a stage, whether it's at the kids' church ministering to the kids, whether it's wherever you're moving, whether it's banging out steel and making a blade like we did yesterday, there's a blessedness of experiencing how God uses us, works within us. And the joy we get to experience because of that is just incredible. And my hope and my prayer for you guys is that you guys get to experience that joy all the more as we run this race that is set before us. And that you'd always, always position yourself to be used by God. That you'd like the prophet Isaiah say, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me. Use me today, God." May that be your prayer as we leave. May that be your prayer tomorrow morning, the next morning, and the morning after that. Use me, God. Use me. Help me shine to the glory of your name. Help me live in such a way that others see you in me, and that they are changed and drawn towards you like moths to a flame. In Jesus' name we pray. So Father God, we thank you for this morning, for this amazing truth that is caught up in your word. God, something that we need to realize is that we are a light because of you, not because of us, not because of us being special, but because of you. And the reason why we shine is so that the world can see you at work in us and that they can see the beauty of your love, of your grace, of your patience, of the gospel at work in us, Lord. My hope and my prayer this morning for each and every one of my brothers and sisters here is that they'd come to realize this all the more and that they'd realize the importance of starting every day with a "Here I am, Lord, use me." And that they'd be available, Lord, despite the world roaring against them and all of the things going on. I'd like to pray and ask God that you use each and every one of us to the glory of your name, and that when they look at us, they glorify you because of how we shine because of you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.